Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. It has as its larger context the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 and 11 particularly, having to do with the conscience of some with the idol. But the principle expands farther than the mere idea or notion of whether meat offered to an idol is acceptable for a Christian to purchase and consume or not. Far, far broader. We continue our look into the general theme of religious liberty and the conscience, and with a broader based study on biblical stewardship, and would like to have you read with me at Romans chapter 14. And if you would please, look at me, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. The broader menu, of course. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. The larger menu. For God hath received them. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he is able, he shall be holden up. And then please note in the latter part of this verse, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. And then again, critical, verse 5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Either way, let every man, whichever way you go, whether you eat or you don't, whether you observe a day or you don't, be fully persuaded in his own mind. That touches upon the freedom of the conscience. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we begin today and we thank you for the bright and beautiful day and for this great opportunity to be together with God's people with Bibles open. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our midst unhindered. And we pray, dear Lord, that all will transpire this morning, throughout the day, the morning worship, and the evening service as well would be all of the Spirit, none of the flesh, and all for your glory and none for us. You're worthy of everything that we can offer. We come today, dear Heavenly Father, to make sacrifice. And we trust that you will find our gifts and offerings acceptable to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. From last week, let me just repeat a portion touching the conscience. No man's conscience can be compelled to act by the command of another man when the command itself is contrary to Scripture. And we cited last week, I think, Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. That's scriptural. And though some may honestly believe that they don't need to be, yet there are always and should always be consequences for the decision or choices that you make. Always consequences. Yet even in that, when you bring to bear the weight of Scripture upon a soul as touching their conscience, the Holy Spirit must even then intervene. And the church, the body of assembled believers, acting officially as they would in an official business meeting, cannot, by means of the magistrate, require submission to scriptural precepts at any time. We have no right to appeal to the courthouse to enlist the membership in obedience to the commands of Scripture. It's not something that they have a right to intrude in. So we look at these places here in Romans 14, and we understand that God is able to make the person stand. It is God that's able ultimately to effect change in the sinner's heart. There cannot be, should not be, the external compulsion of what I believe or what you believe is the truth concerning any issue, where you compel under threat of jail, fine, or worse, obedience to what you understand to be the truth about the Scripture. So we understand that according to the end of verse 5, it is that every man should be fully persuaded in his own mind. The state, by no means. The force of the magistrate, by no means, is to be utilized to compel obedience and bring about submission in the conscience. There's another point of reference before we get into today's material, found in the book of James, if you'll turn there. James 4 and verse 12. James 4 and verse 12 says there's one lawgiver, just one, who is able to save and to destroy, that he is. Who art thou that judgest another? Well, there's one lawgiver, and I would begin this morning by saying that when the human lawmaker presumes upon the lawgiver, the one who gives all authority, then there is at least the appearance of improper ascendancy on the part of that human ruler. There's only one lawgiver. Lawmakers should never seek to circumvent what the lawgiver requires of his people. Now, as concerning biblical stewardship, I want you to see another reference as we begin freshly this morning. In Daniel, please, chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, and then you hold your spot there if you would please. Daniel chapter 2. And I'd like to read verses 9 and 13 and then embark on a bit of explanation and notification. Daniel chapter 2, verse 9. You have here in the person of the king a monarch in the purest sense. And I mean pure in the sense that pure by definition, a monarch. One who has absolute, unlimited power over everyone and everything. The monarch here has the power to over death and life. The monarch here has the power to force obedience to his laws. So you look at verse 9. Here the monarch has a problem because he's not able to sleep well, not able to determine what the nature of his dreams are and what they mean. And what he wants is, he wants the wisest men in the kingdom to tell him what the meaning of his dreams are. Now, the problem that these men have, as smart as they are, and they probably were a wise bunch to a degree, they didn't have any clue what his dream was. And they say to him, well, you know, Mr. King, give us an idea what it is your dream was, we might have a chance to help you out on what it means. He says, no. No. Because if I tell you what my dream was, you'll tell me any old thing, and I'd have to accept that. So you're going to, in order to validate your interpretation of the dream, you've got to be wise enough to tell me what the dream is. Now, verse 9. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. Decree, please. That's a heavy word. You have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, by the way, that's very appropriate today. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. Okay? Fair enough. Tell me the dream. They say, well, why didn't they just concoct any old story and tell them, well, this is what you dreamed? Well, no, the monarch knew what it was the dream amounted to. He just didn't know what it meant. So they couldn't, that avenue was eliminated. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered before the king. It said, there is not a man upon earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asked such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. It is a rare thing that the king requireth. And there is none other than can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry. Please notice the action of a monarch. The king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. What gives him the right to do that is because he can. Verse 13, and the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. So you look at this point of reference. And you have there just a little snapshot of life under the heavy hand of a monarch with absolute power. The decree, whether you shall live or not. Now I'm tempted at this point in going to go off on about 60 different rabbit trails of contemporary issue, but I'm going to refrain from that because I want to continue to lay a methodical, systematic, and logical foundation for any comments that may be forthcoming from now till Christmas time. Okay? Assuming that I'll still be able to make them by Christmas time. Let me begin by saying to you that I had a recent conversation with a dear friend who was sharing a conversation he had with one of his friends whose father is an elderly gentleman and suffering from the beginning stages of Alzheimer's. And his father told his son, who himself is a fine Bible expositor in his own right, he said to him, having been a participant in the Holocaust, World War II Holocaust, he told his son, he warned him about what he saw was coming. All the signs and signals that he was able to recollect from his youth. He warned his son, he said, get ready. These are on the way. Okay? Now that's a man, an elderly man, who by experience is among the few that are who are still yet living, who have survived those horrendous days under Adolf Hitler and the Nazi scheme. But then, I would have you be reminded there are still people today who are American citizens who have emigrated to our country legally from Europe and who lived in their youth during the days of the of Stalinistic Russia, the KGB and Khrushchev's time, and on until the wall came down. And they know by experience what is involved in the run-up to a monarchy. You also have American citizens emigrating from Asia who grew up and were young people under the cruel and wicked regimes of Pol Pot and Mao Zedong. And they know what it's like to live in an area where you do not enjoy freedom of conscience. Now, I honestly have to say to you that I have to force myself to be afraid of anything. I have to force myself to be afraid. It doesn't, dumb or not, it doesn't come doesn't come easily. But I will say to you that I am, as I look down the road here, I'm very concerned. And here's my point of concern. That the Christian community, and I want to broaden it to the evangelical Christian community, is essentially numb and disinterested and indifferent in the things that are going on around them that are affecting, bit by bit, their freedom and their liberties. They like assume a position of an ostrich. They find a sand mound and they stick their head as far down into as they can. Now there's another analogy for that, but I'll skip by that. But I also say that even among those who are born again, Bible believing Christians, need to be very cautious about this. Ultimately, it does not really affect the eventuality of the wrath of God falling upon earth. Makes no difference if the right wingers win the Congress, the Senate, and the White House the next election cycle and fill it with good people with American principles and who are not ashamed to be American patriots. Makes no difference who's there then when the wrath of God falls. So just so you know, that you are not going to be able in the year 2012, 13, or 14 be able to legislate righteousness any more than Jerry Falwell and the moral majority in the 80s tried to do it on their end. You cannot legislate righteousness. To do that unwittingly brings the force of the sword or the magistrate into the area of the conscience. You can't do that. It makes no difference if you're a Christian trying to stick the sword in or you're a Muslim who likes to play with matches. So when we think about the notion of biblical stewardship, I'm going to remind you of this and we will proceed. Keep this passage in Daniel 2 rolling in your hard drive for a bit. At the conclusion of the Constitutional Convention in 1787 in Philadelphia, a lady, unknown to me, walked up to Benjamin Franklin and asked him a question. After it was all settled, after those men struggled to come to their conclusions about what should be included in the Constitution and its philosophical base and what should not be included, after it was all over, she asked Benjamin Franklin this question. She says this, "Well, what do we have? Do we have a monarchy or a republic?" And Benjamin Franklin, without even any hesitation, without hesitating, he says, "What we've got is a republic, if you can keep it." So let me give you a little bit of a definition, just so that we're laying this foundation. A monarchy, if you have photographic memory, log it in. If you don't, take some notes. Don't say to me 3 weeks from now or 3 months from now, I never heard this before. Okay? A monarchy essentially comes from the notion of two Greek words meaning to rule alone. To rule alone. We might understand a monarch by the use of the term czar. Okay. Or we might understand by the use of the word king or queen. Okay. Emperor. But one, unlike the figurehead in England, one who has, as a czar or a king, absolute power over life and death. Absolute power. Such as you see here in Daniel chapter 2. The czar has unlimited, unrestrained authority. I found some people call this a famous quote. I never heard it before, so maybe it's famous, maybe it's not, but it was uttered by Louis XIV of France, when he was pressed against the wall over definition, he says, with regard to his power, he said, I am the state. I am the state. Which is to say, my word is law. And the only person that doesn't have to abide by the law is the person who makes the law. I'm the state. Now that's an absolute monarchy. Absolute monarchy. A constitutional monarchy, on the other hand, is, if I can just define it simply by one created word, it's figureheadish. Okay? Figureheadish. Where the king, so named, the czar or the emperor, is restrained by the rule of law, and that individual is on, at least legally, on a par of equality with the legislators. Okay? There's no tipping of the scales one way or the other. There's supposed to be, in a constitutional monarchy, an equality there. Now, that's a monarchy. Again, you have Daniel chapter 2 as a simplistic statement or illustration of the same. Now, a republic, on the other hand, our founders, when they were calculating the truth about man's nature, and I'll show you something about that in a minute, they avoided two things that they saw as polar opposites. They avoided democracy on the one hand, and they avoided monarchy on the other side. So democracy, monarchy are two things that are this way. And they sought to strike a balance in the middle. Remember now that independence from a monarchy had just been freshly won by our forefathers. And so they would be very sensitive to establishing a form of government that would replicate what they came from and alienating those who, because of a desire for freedom, not only religious freedom, but economic freedom, fled from the monarchy. So they tried to strike the balance between the two. And so their idea was this, that political power in the hands of the people is no safer than when in the hands of a single ruler. On the one hand, the pure democracy, where we can just say that rather than using elected officials, every time there comes up an issue of any kind, the people in mass vote on it. And the popular vote wins the day, whether it's 51-49 or whatever, however you calculate math, if it's the New Age government school math, it could be 51-50. Who knows? All right. Anyhow, I want you to see what they calculated, and our founders knew something about human anthropology. They knew something about what the Bible said concerning the nature of the creature. I want you to just see a reference, if you would please, in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Again, and forgive me for cherry picking these items, but I want to make as much use as I can of the time that we have available. So in Jeremiah 17, please look at the ninth verse. And of course, in the entirety of this little chapter, the sins of Judah are highlighted. And in the ninth verse, it says there about the human heart, in a little nutshell, the heart is deceitful. It's deceitful above all things. Now, one thing has always been true from the earliest times to the present day about human nature. This one idea has been, because of sin, written into the hard drive of the human being. It has always been true that the love of money is the root of all evil. Okay? The love of money is the root of all evil. Whether we go far back to Cain and Abel or whether we come to the present day climate in America. The love of money is the root of all evil. So when you look at Jeremiah 17:9, where it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Which means to say that human nature on its best day is totally unpredictable. Therefore, you have to have something, the conclusion, we extend the conclusion out, you need to have something documented where all agree upon that this is the governing principles that we all agree to abide by. Mayflower Compact. Okay? We all agree to abide by this. Has to be written. Now I said, well, why, you know, isn't a man's word good enough? Well, if man had never sinned, yeah, it would be. Even the most honest man is subject to deceit and treachery. And because sin, what it had accomplished, and without going into a whole theological treatise about human depravity, sin has literally warped and bent. Can I say, and be politically correct, warped and bent the human soul left. Okay? We are all leftists by nature. When God saves our souls, He makes us right. Literally so, righteous. So, just that little bit of a reference. In addition to that, you have something else. Look in Ecclesiastes for a minute. Ecclesiastes. And that would be in chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 3. Now, who can dispute this? The transdispensational nature of the depravity of man in Ecclesiastes 9 verse 3, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun. That there is one event unto all, yea, also the heart of the sons of men, is full of what? It's full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And after that they go to the dead. Nuts. I say again that an individual who has never been saved by the grace of God is insane, theologically speaking. I'm not talking about biological or chemical, is that a word? It is now. I'm talking about theologically insane. You have to be nuts to see the gift of God presented without strings attached by the Creator God and the Lord Jesus Christ and slap that gift out of the Creator's hands. You have to be crazy. Spar with me, if you will. And in Matthew chapter 15, another point of reference, all taken into account by our forefathers who were steeped in Bible reading. As I understand it, 51 of the 56 or so signers were all strident members of their local churches. So you have in Matthew 15 and verse 19 this reference, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, etc., etc., etc. So when our forefathers were calculating all this, they took into account the unpredictable but likely inclination to evil that the human heart has. And therefore, you cannot possibly invest the power that governs a nation in the hands of one person or a handful of people, a political elite. Can't. Whenever the choice is taken, or whenever whenever the opportunity and willingness is taken from the hands of the people, either in our understanding to elect their officials and to hold their officials accountable, then freedom begins its mighty erosion. Mighty erosion. So they concluded that Political power in the hands of the people is no safer than while in the hands of a single ruler. There have to be checks and balances. You're swatting at the flies of mere theory on this loss of freedom. You may say to me, well, theoretically, Pastor, you're probably right. But come on. Where has the where has freedom been snipped? Well, let's go back to the late 60s, early 70s, when the church then was largely silent as the politicos were debating the rationale for Roe versus Wade. If you think that this is a mere theoretical dispute and pulling at straws when you sense the loss of freedom, ask the millions of babies who never saw the light of day if they had a choice. Who made the choice for them? Say, well, their mother did. Shame on her. But who gave liberty and license to mom to make the decision? Well, the politicians put it in play, and when they couldn't decide when life begins, they turn it over to the hands of a motley crew of liberal Protestant reverends who counseled the jurists in our nation, who concluded that inasmuch as you can't really tell when life begins, enter abortion. On the opposite pole of that, I mean, not, abortion doesn't concern anybody here because we're all living. We're walking horizontally. But in your lifetime, you have just witnessed the same eclipsing of your choices and your freedoms when this liberal administration, this leftist administration, this monarch-like administration determined that it was going to ram Obamacare down the throat of the nation. And not only did they do that, but they forced your legislator that you elected to pass on it without ever reading it. And the only reason that they consented to do that was because they were exempted from it. And their staffers, and their congressional aides, and hundreds of other exemptions that our left-leaning monarchy-like administration has granted to those who have been big donors in the political spectrum. And I say, look, if it's all that good, if it's such a great idea, then I will swallow that notion if the President of the United States and his wife and his daughters march right up to the line and sign on the dotted line and say, we will abide by the stipulations of Obamacare too. And then right behind them, every member of Congress, each of the senators, each of the Supreme Court justices, get in line and revoke all the exemptions that you granted to your political donors and favorites across this nation. If it's such a good idea to have somebody say to you that when you get to a certain age and you have a certain kind of degree of health, you get this kind of medicine and you don't, or you don't. You get this kind of surgical procedure or you don't. You get this kind of level of care for the doctor or you don't. And when the time comes and we've spent thousands upon thousands of dollars and medicine after medicine after medicine, you ain't going to get better. We decree that you will die by law. So we take it out of the realm of theory. And so we understand that a constitutional republic is a balance of rule by many or a rule by one, both restrained by the rule of law, written constitution. Now, let me just stifle that for a moment and come back to reality. Any of this information that I give you, I do so humbly with fear and trepidation. But it's information you can get yourself anywhere on the internet. Vet your sources. Make sure that the source that you download from is reputable. If you have any doubts, cross-check, double cross-check, fact-check. In the spring of 2009, President Barack Obama stated at a press conference in Turkey last week, 2009, that we Americans do not consider ourselves a Christian nation or a Muslim nation, but rather a nation of citizens who are, quote, bound by a set of values. In 2007, he told CBS, quote, whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation, at least not just a Christian nation. We are a Jewish nation, Muslim nation, Buddhist nation, Hindu nation, and a nation of non-believers. Note the progression. In 2007, he said we are no longer just a Christian nation. 2009, he says we do not consider ourselves a Christian nation at all. Now, I want to fast forward on this. Besides denying that America is a Christian nation, in his April 6th news conference in Turkey, President Obama told the Turkish parliament on the same day, quote, we will convey our deep appreciation for the Islamic faith, which has done so much over the centuries to shape the world, including my own country. Arguably, that's a true statement if his own country is meant to be Kenya. But seriously, the guy goes on, the author of this article, the suggestion that Islam has shaped America in any substantial way is ludicrous. Robert Spencer writes these words. Think now. Unless you were the victim of revisionist history when you were growing up in school, which, looking at the age of you, there may be one or two who were subject to that, but most of you got it like it was, you'll be able to recognize some things here. Paul Revere. Anybody remember Paul Revere? Were any Muslims riding along with him? That just depends on whose history book you're listening, right? Or standing next to Patrick Henry when he proclaimed, give me liberty or give me death, were the Muslims among the framers or signers of the Declaration of Independence, which states that all men, not just Muslims, as Islamic law would have it, are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, including life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. Were there Muslims among those who drafted the Constitution and vigorously debated its provisions? Or among those who enumerated the Bill of Rights, which guarantees, again, in contradiction to the tenets of Islamic law, that there should be no established national religion and that freedom of speech should not be infringed? Were there any Muslims there? I don't know what history book he was reading. Much of the Muslim world has a negative view of the United States, and sadly, President Obama seems to think that the Muslim world will warm up to our country if our president shares their negative view. But the lessons of history clearly demonstrate that the world's leading superpower is never popular. But to what country do the tired and poor of the world seek to immigrate? Afghanistan? They don't have any border issues, do they? What nation's constitution do other nations look to as a model? China's? And when other nations are stricken with disaster, to what nation do they turn for help? The Sudan? No, they temporarily set aside their Yankee go home placards and turn to America, the most generous nation in the history of the world, for help that is seldom denied, and America's generosity is a response learned from our Christian heritage. America, would you agree with me, is an exceptional nation? Would you agree with me on that? Well, let me, maybe you heard about this on the news line this week. Jim Wallace, one of President Obama's faith advisors, made this quote, America is not a Christian nation. It has never been a Christian nation. And he gives one of these little interviews. I saw part of his interview on the internet. And the only thing I regret was not being within arm's reach. He railed against American exceptionalism. And what is that? Well, basically, before we get there, quote him, just a simple quote. He said, "We are accountable to God's purposes and principles. But there is no special covenant with America here." Duh. Wallace continued, "It doesn't exist, and to say so is really a heresy. American exceptionalism, theologically, is a heresy. It's not true, and it's very dangerous." His quote. Now, American exceptionalism is simply the notion and worldview that the U.S. is a nation that is unique in its creation. We would say so. And if you don't think so, ask the Spanish. And thank God the English got here before the Spanish did. They tried. Didn't make it. The ideological constructs that govern the U.S. and upon which it was founded, liberty, egalitarianism, individualism, populism, laissez-faire, set it apart, according to the theory of exceptionalism, from any other nation on earth. Dave Barton, a conservative historian, makes this statement. He said, "It is no surprise that secularists, atheists, leftists, and liberals have relentlessly attacked every aspect of our heritage. They must, in order to do that, they must sever citizens from a knowledge of their true history if they are to succeed in moving the country in a new direction. Such attacks are to be expected. But what's surprising is that some who would be described as conservative Christians have now joined with them and become leaders in the attack on America's rich Christian heritage. They purport that our founding fathers were largely pagans who represented the spirit of Antichrist, and they further assert that Christians should not be involved in the political arena or similar areas of culture." Mr. Barton labeled in his last issue, I think on March 8th this year, said that President Obama is America's most biblically hostile U.S. president ever. And not only did he just make that allegation, but he cited by date and incident the number of issues that he has singled out. And I'll quote or quit with that. One is tempted to say that he is anti-Catholic, but that characterization is not true. He singled out Catholics recently, but he has targeted traditional Protestant beliefs over the past 4 years. He is anti-Christian. He has been equally disrespectful in his appalling treatment of the religious Jews in general and Israel in particular. So probably the more accurate is that he is anti-biblical. And he has granted preferential treatment to Muslims and Muslim nations. Now, with that said, I just cherry-picked a couple of these things. Acts of hostility toward people of biblical faith. February 2009. Obama announces plans to revoke conscience protection for health workers who refuse to participate in medical activities, abortion, etc., that go against their beliefs, and fully implement the plan in February 2011. Conscience at issue. In April 2009, speaking at Georgetown University, Obama orders that a monogram symbolizing Jesus' name be covered when he's making his speech. October 19th, 2010, Obama begins deliberately omitting the phrase about the Creator when quoting the Declaration of Independence, an omission he made no less than 7 different occasions. So it wasn't a slip up the first time, as was the spin by the elitist media, or Pravda, as we would want to call them. It's a settled pattern. In April 2011, for the first time in American history, Obama urges passage of a non-discrimination law that does not contain hiring protections for religious groups, forcing religious organizations to hire according to federal mandates without regard to the dictates of their own faith, eliminating conscience protection in hiring. January 2012, the Obama administration argues that the First Amendment, by the way, you have a copy, I don't know where those came from, Brother Hosh secured copies of your Constitution, read it if you would, but particularly in the First Amendment. The administration argues that the First Amendment provides no protection for churches and synagogues in hiring their pastors and rabbis. Watch out. And then toward the military, it's September 2011, how grinding that is. In September of 2011, the Army issues guidelines for Walter Reed Medical Center stipulating that no religious items, Bibles, reading materials, and or facts are allowed to be given away or used during a visit. Last, next to the last, February 2012, last month, the U.S. Military Academy, you might remember this, at West Point, revoked an invitation to an American hero, Lieutenant General Bill Boykin, because he is an outspoken, straightforward Christian. And he graciously let him off the hook and withdrew himself from that speaking engagement, being the gracious patriot that he is. He could have stood his ground and forced them to do something a little more public, which would have been a little bit more messy, but he didn't do that. And last, February 2012, the Army orders Catholic chaplains, I want to emphasize the word orders, Catholic chaplains, not to read a letter to parishioners that their archbishop asked them to read, and that, of course, concerning the encroachment on the conscience. So I would leave you with this thought. Daniel chapter 2, verses 9 to 13 is a simple little place, and understand several things here about what you see happening. I mentioned to you that there is a trinity of freedom. There is religious freedom, there's political freedom, there's economic freedom. And I will say to you, as an opinion, one man's opinion, you come to your own conclusions, do your own research. We can agree, not agree, you can be happy, you can be sad, makes no difference to me, but here's what I think. What I think is that we have a man sitting in the White House who is anti-Christian, anti-Constitution, and anti-capitalism. All three of those things touch upon the freedoms, the trinity of freedom. Now, I've just given you a little bit of the mass of things that are piling up. And I was prepared to read this morning a quote from an evangelist that was essentially hearsay. And it was so striking that I didn't believe it. And I said, I do not want to stand before you and state this until I vet this out. And so I called the guy and I called him on it. And I said, you know, that's a pretty bold, rash statement, brother. I said, did Dr. Johnny Hunter actually say that? He said he did. He stood by the comments. I said, but still in all, I said, you know, you're telling me something that amounts to hearsay. And so I'm trying to get to the source of the statement to find out if, in fact, his response to this comment was made. And the comment was made to them in the year prior to President Obama's election, while he was still a senator, meeting with a group of black pastors, conservative black pastors, largely over the issue of abortion. After the meeting was over, apparently he got up in a profanity-laced tirade and said to them this, "You black preachers are the scourge of America. I have no need for you." And I don't want to tell you what Dr. Hunter observed until I vet it out. When I find it and I'm convinced that it is true, then I'll share that with you. Just need to know that. What you have before, what you have now, what you're likely to have. So my question is, coming back on Ben Franklin's little statement, you have a republic if you can keep it. My question is, you had a republic. Do you want it back? Do you want it back? This is a critical thing. And I would really wish again that each member of our church family would make it their business to be here to get the information. I really do. and for you to read your Constitution side by side with your Scriptures, using it as a devotional key, if you wish. But read your Constitution, read your Bibles, and think about what's happening, what's swirling all around you, is not a happy occasion. Nevertheless, Jesus said, "Fear not. Fear not what man may do unto you." And we're going to be rejoicing that no man can pluck us out of the hand of the omnipotent God. Pray with me. Dear Lord, please help us, protect us, and yet, Lord, help us to take the means necessary to facilitate this. Lord, help us to realize how essential prayer is and how essential unified corporate prayer is. What can't you do, Lord, in response to the pleadings of your people from humbled hearts? Lord, lay that upon us and bring us, Lord, where we need to be in your sight. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.